Hello again, listening friends. We welcome you to A House for His Name. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor, and we're into the New Testament Gospels, and we're studying the 37 miracles of Jesus. It'll take us a while to get through that, but we will get through that, and I'll be able to show you what I've learned that you can learn as well. We're having trouble with our videos here, and hopefully it will be on the screen enough for you to see, but we'll have it fixed by next week. But it's also very difficult for me because I don't have the screen in front of me where I can remember which slide I moved to in the process here. So let me move the slides along here, and that's my title slide, Three Miracles of Divine Healing, Exorcism, and Creation. And, of course, sit back right now and you can listen to the fantastic truths of these gospel accounts that God accomplished for the first century believers, but for every century believer that reads and studies the Bible there. Now, in our studies, I give all the scripture verses there, but I've left out a portion of the scripture verses, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, only because it's exactly a duplicate of Mark 1, verses 21 to 28. So, but when there's a variance in these alternate scripture, I will bring them out and put them together as a point for that. But now, here are the three events we are going to study read for us in the Bible. Sit back.
John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Just today. Heavenly Father, we begin today to delve into the very works and miracles you performed long ago in biblical times. Now, they're easy listening, but the truths you want us to learn are never that easy to grasp. For you keep them hidden in minds and hearts that are not surrendered to your Son, Jesus Christ. Yet, this is the entrance to the door and learning of supernatural spiritual truths that can bless and change a life for eternal good. Help us who sit before you now to have an open heart to listen and then obey what the Spirit of God reveals to us in our studies. And to accomplish that, make our human hearts pliable and soft so you can mold us more into your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, these things we pray in the holy and matchless and pure name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I'm going to put up on the screen here the outline for today. We're going to look at the three miracles. The first one is the first miracle of creation, actually. Water became aged wine. The second one will be the first miracle of healing, totally healing from afar. And then the third is the first miracle of exorcism. And of course, there will be much more of all these, so I just numbered this as the first. This is where demon control is canceled. So let's begin and see what we can come up with for that very event there as well. Just a minute here. All right. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. You know, when I first read Scripture, I'm always looking for things such as numbers. Is there any special meaning to them, or can there be one applied to that? And, of course, numbers are the study of numerology in the Bible. The number three holds a significant meaning, and it has different representations. Let me give you some examples. For instance, the number three describes for us the triune Godhead himself, all three persons who work in total perfect harmony together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They coexist as three in one. Now, no one can explain this, and no one can understand it, other than that you just have to accept it, because God tells us. And it shouldn't be hard for us to try to accept what God says without having an explanation, because of the fact that He is God. If He is so much greater than us and able to create everything that exists here, how could we ever truly understand Him? But I believe that when we get to heaven, there will be some understanding of that that will be content to your heart and mine in that understanding. And of course, the number three, second thing, is some form of completeness. It always shows something that is finished or completed, and something that's made whole. So just think of it that way. And the third is, the number three describes Christ's victory. Think of this, over sin and death. Jesus rose after 3 days. In the Jewish culture, 3 days the sign that a person was really dead. Therefore, Jesus truly conquered death by rising on the third day. And specifically, it refers to 3 days after God called Nathanael. That's exactly where the text lies, for that matter. 3 days after Nathanael was called to serve. By the way, there were five men who had already been called at the time period, chronologically, of this, but they had not become apostles yet. That would come at a later date when God gathered all 12 of them, and then He would appoint them to be His apostles. Right now, they are disciples of the Lord. And Jesus, of course, His mother, and His five followers, and the ones who were the disciples there were Andrew and Simon Peter, Philip, John, and Nathanael, as I just mentioned to you. All of them were invited to what? a family wedding affair, and a marriage. What a wonderful thing. And apparently it was a very large married figure at that, but something that everyone will indeed enjoy as we read through it. Let me get my page here for what I'm talking about. Okay. I don't know why the bottom's not there. Anyway, we've done that. Okay. No, we're still not where I want. All right. Verses 3 and 4. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. He said, "My hour has not come." This has caused a lot of confusion and conflict for people. Number one, they say Jesus seemed to be very rude to his mother. And on top of that here, why is he telling her that he has something to do that's more important than what he's asking of her? Well, we have to just put this in some perspective. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes, and he says this. Jewish wedding feast usually lasted a whole week. And thus it was necessary for the groom to have adequate provisions for all the guests staying and eating with him. And for one thing, it would be embarrassing to run out of either food or wine. And moreover, under Israeli customs, a family guilty of such crudeness could actually be lawfully fined. Can you imagine that? But that's true. So to run out of food or drink could be costly, both financially and, of course, socially as well. Now, I add, we don't know this, but it appears Mary was possibly involved in the wedding party. She might have been serving as a food and drink host because she was concerned about the wine was running out. Why would she? How would she even know that or be concerned about that just as a guest? So the wedding must have been a family-connected affair of some sort there. And this now appears to be the first time Mary actually asks her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something that in natural ways there's nothing that could be done. If the wine ran out, there was no 7-Eleven store, there was no grocery store to buy a new carton or bottle of wine. It had to be made or you didn't have it. So this tells us Mary had faith to believe that her son could perform miracles to do something for this very thing. Now, of course, I think that came about by the angel that spoke to her in the very beginning and said that she would be with child miraculously. There would be no fallen human man involved in the creation of that child. And so she understood that Jesus indeed was a miracle son and a miracle son of God. And therefore he could perform miracles. But there's no record of his miracle feats earlier than what's recorded in the Gospels. It wasn't time for Jesus to meet the people with that. So she believed, of course, the Bible. She was well read in the scripture, and I'll put it on the screen here. It says in Isaiah 36, verses 5 and 6, "And when he comes," that is the Messiah, "he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy." Isn't that amazing? In other words, God promised the people of Israel, "You will know when I send the Messiah." I know people think that, well, how will we ever know? You will know because he is going to perform only what is and can be done by me, God Almighty. He will show you his very signs for that very thing. So it's important to see that. But what did he say there? He said, "My hour has not yet come." And his answer to his mother's request, she, of course, didn't understand when that hour would be, but she assumed that it had to be sometime. He was now an adult. He was already calling disciples to himself. Therefore, something should be going on for that very thing. But anyway, this term, "my hour," it's used in John's Gospel 7 times, but it appears that here Jesus finally acquiesces somehow to his mother's request. We don't know how and when he did it exactly, but it must have been within a short period of time here. And he calls them all to go into the could we call it the scullery, the kitchen, or wherever the servants kept the water and the food and anything that was there. But anyway, the hour, what could it refer to? I think John 17, verse 1 tells us about this very thing. It says, and Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Now we know what he's talking about, right? And what is that hour? He said, you will glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. In other words, Jesus was now going to glorify his Father in heaven by offering himself up as the Lamb of God. Indeed, it was going to be amazing. So, the hour had three things. Number one, his crucifixion. Number two, would come his resurrection from the dead. And then the third, days later, weeks later, he would ascend to heaven itself. So there's your terms of three, or another number of three. The hour was also the time Jesus proved who he was, and the undeniable proof of his deity. How wonderful and beautiful it really was. Now the third thing about an hour is when his earthly ministry would be finished and his appointed mission completed from birth to death to resurrection. And his Father was fully glorified now. And additionally, we have to note that when Jesus said to his mother, woman, this was not a derogatory term. In the time of Jesus, it was a term that was actually a correct term. He was simply speaking to her as another person with respect. And in that, he was telling her that he had to follow his own path, and his mother would not be directing him and guiding him as she did when he was a young boy. And you know, anyone here who is a parent knows exactly how hard that is when your child comes of age and he or she goes off on their path of life. You have to let go. And sometimes they don't let go. We see this sometimes when men and women get married and the man marries this woman and her mother is still in control of her. So when they come together, somehow he gets a mother too in there, and she begins directing their lives, their family and everything. Those things are just end in catastrophe. So there is a time when you leave mother and father and are joined together as a husband and a wife. So Mary was struggling with this, I'm sure, but the time had come for him to move off from that very thing here. So let me see if I can move it to the next slide. All right. If I don't do this right, Ursa's going to help me with this. John chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. This meant that she had faith to believe that he was going to do something. She somehow looked at him. She looked in his eyes. She just knew that he wasn't going to walk away. He was going to do something. So she just backed off and she just said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And what was in the scullery there? Well, back in the scullery there, there were six water jars. They were not clay jars. Clay jars had to be broken after a while. They could not hold the purity of things. But stone jars could do that very thing. Nearby were six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and so they filled them to the brim. This would not seem anything unaccountable there. They just wondered what he was doing with all this water here. But anyway, Jesus was going to show them that he was not a magician. He was not some vaudeville performer of something like that that they had in those days, by the way. The Jews had all these so-called magic performers that did things for them. Jesus simply instructed them, place well water, that's where they got their water, and pour it into those 6 20 to 30 gallon jugs. Now that must have taken them a little while and all the buckets they had to gather that water. But they didn't know what he wanted, but Jesus was, I mean, they were told about Jesus, do whatever he tells you to do, and that would be it. So God the Son now silently is working. And it says in verse 7, fill the jars, same as there, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. What was God doing? Now God was silently commanding by thought. He didn't touch the jars. He didn't have some magic wand that he slammed into the jars or anything like that. No, all of a sudden he looked at the jars and he thought, and his thoughts were the command, and the water became perfectly matured, fermented wine. Now that is a miracle in itself. That's a miracle of creation, as I'll show you in a minute here. But this was the first miracle that Jesus performed, and it was a miracle, interfering with the natural nature that we have in our world today. And it was by his supernatural power of the God-man himself. Now, only God can request by command anything at all to instantly appear and be complete as desired. Let me read in the text verses 8 and 9. There we go. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. But I want to stop there for a minute, because this was the first supernatural interference of nature by the supernatural power of the Son of God. And only God can command anything at all, and what is commanded must instantly appear and be whole and complete. Why? Because God is omnipotent. That word means absolute power beyond anything at all. More power than the universe itself houses there. And it's omniscience, knowing all, and omnipresent, being everywhere. So this action required only that the servants would obey, and they would take the water and bring it to the master. Now, just think, if that was just water, and these servants brought it to the master and embarrassed him in that fashion, they would either be beaten, or I don't know, or worse things would probably have happened to them. But when they brought this water that had been turned to wine, the master of ceremonies must have looked in the cup and saw this rosy, deep burgundy, and he took a smell of it and the whiff of aged, carefully processed and beautifully processed wine. Anyone can smell that, of course. So the servants placed the miracle wine goblets before him and the master of ceremonies. Now, how did this happen? It happened because Jesus Christ proved he was God the Creator. For instance, if I put the beginning of the Gospel of John on the screen there, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and that was, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That tells you that the Word spoken of here was Jesus Christ himself, who walked the earth. He was in the beginning, before all things. Only God is before all things. And you know, you can go right back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, that says, "God created the heavens and the earth." How did he create it? The Bible says, out of nothing. And how did it come out of nothing? It just came out of God's mind and thought. I can't comprehend that. I don't understand that at all. But I believe it, because God says, "Believe it, I'm telling you." Don't try to understand God. If you can understand your God, you have a very poor God. I have a God, a miracle God at that. Anyway, Colossians 1:16 also tells us that he gives the added details that he, God, created all things through Jesus Christ. So you put that back together with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. It tells you that Jesus Christ was, are you ready for this, the creator of the universe. That's right. God himself, almighty creator of the universe. And Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact representation of the spirit and nature of God. So everything that God does, the Son does. Everything the Son does, the Father does. Everything the Father does, the Spirit does. And the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. And of course, that's exactly what Moses told the Israelites never to forget. All the people around them worship many gods, multiple gods, but they had one God. As Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, from the Legacy Standard Bible says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. So, I've heard sometimes even Christians refer to God the Father as three persons, an individual three persons, as separate from the Father. But no, it is not so. Now, what about this miracle wine? Let's get into that there. Now, if you take wine apart, you can break it down into its naturally fermented contents. For instance, natural wine has acids, phenolic compounds, proteins, sugars, yeast, assembled nitrogen, minerals, dissolved gas, monoterpenes, and sesquiterpenes, such as linalool, terpineol, and glutathione. I almost got through all of that. But anyway, think of that. These are the compounds that make up a mature wine as often sold today or existed in the days of Jesus. But now, how did it get there? The normal process doesn't come about instantly like that. Not at all. First, there has to be a growing period. The little seed in the ground grows a vine, and from the vine comes the grape, and the grape matures in the sunshine there. That takes about 4 or 5 months at that. But then the grape is taken off the vine, gathered together, and put in a vat, and then it is crushed, and it is squeezed, and it is trampled. In those days, they trampled it with their feet. That sounds pretty ugly, doesn't it? But I'm sure they washed their feet beforehand for that very thing. After that's all done, grape juice flows out from the vat, right? And the juice is stored in stone jars for a time until it's just right in fermentation. That length of time is an art of the grower and the fermenter of the wine. That's going to take another 6 to 8 months for that. And then when it's all done, they have to press the skins and the seeds out and separate it and make it a pure juice, fermented at that. And then they put it back in a stone jar and they seal it with either beeswax or oil. Sometimes they put oil on top and they let it sit there. And after a period of time, again, the winemaker knows exactly how long this is going to be, and he leaves it for aging to mature and become ripe. Then comes the serving, right? The specially fermented wine is saved for special occasions, usually. And the winemaking process can take anywhere from the moment of the seed to the time it comes to the table ready to drink, from 8 months to a year and a half. But in some cases, the wine is left to ferment and age longer than that, and at times it could be years later. But what did Jesus do? He just spoke and it was made instantly. All the processes came about perfectly. Only God can do something like that. God instantly, chemically created it all and put it together. How beautiful it really was. Now, let me put it up on the screen. Here we go. John chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted what? The water, right? That had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, but they weren't going to tell anybody anything at all because they were just flabbergasted by this. They couldn't explain it. It mesmerized them, if you can say that. And then he called the bridegroom aside. Why? Because when he tasted this wine, this was the greatest, deepest, most full wine with a proper age that he could ever taste. And he wanted to tell the bridegroom about it. So God commanded it into existence. None of it existed before. And it included a carefully formulated compound exactly as it would naturally occur and age. And God did that with thought. How beautiful it is. So I repeat, the elements of nature that compose fine age wine came together in the exact subatomic structure there and formed that beautiful concoction. Genesis 1:3 said, "And God said, let there be light." And the Bible says, there was light. This was the God of creation. This is Jesus Christ showing who he was. Now, you got to ask yourself again, what is a miracle, right? I'll put it up on the screen. A miracle is an event in nature produced by God, at times performed through a human agency that either breaks the laws of nature and natural forces temporarily or permanently to produce a certain new and different effect. But the question is, how great was the miracle? Well, the master of ceremonies tells us, because the text goes on to say, and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have been too much to drink. He's not saying they were drunk. It's just saying that they were really full and they didn't need any more liquid. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs to which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. See, it was a process of getting these men who walked with him to fully believe who he was. Now, you know, that's a process God used for you too. Because look back on your life before you were saved. What the steps were that brought you to believe and to seek Jesus Christ as your Savior. All those are the things that God used to make you into a believer in Jesus Christ. And indeed, it would take time. So by the supernatural miracles he would perform, and most of them are going to be in healing. We're going to see that as we go through them here. And he healed the diseases of all kinds of sickness. He healed all kinds of injuries and even any malformed Israelites who were born crippled or, you know, in some form, their bones didn't grow right or they didn't grow at all. Jesus healed all of these things we're going to see as we get through it. Now, what was God's intention? His intention that Israel, mainly, would see Christ as the promised Messiah. And when they did, and if they did, they would all gather around him. That would be the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people of God. And Jesus Christ would announce the beginning of a new kingdom that he would start. So the millennial age would have begun right then and there. But you know something? If it had, you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. None of us would be here because it would all have changed in a very simple way. But God delayed all those things. Why? Because he wanted you saved. He wanted me saved. And all of us today who are sitting right here in the pews of the house for his name. And if you're watching online and you have become a believer, he waited so that you could be born and you could be saved. And you know, God's going to wait some more. I don't know how long that more people would be born. Maybe children, most likely of believers. He wants them to follow along and then their children's children. But one day in the future, and it could be nearer than we think, God is going to break forth through the heavens here and come down on the earth, the glorified Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he's going to establish a brand new kingdom on the earth. That will be for 1,000 years. The sin and the sin nature will effectively be gone from most of us. And in the process there, he will make it a heaven on earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of those 1,000 years, he's going to then take the entire universe, the earth and all the planets, and he's going to suck them all together into one, I don't know what it would be, one atom itself or so, and then create a brand new heaven and a new earth out of it. Is it going to take him a while to do that? No, it is only going to be by his thought to say, there it is, and it will appear. How beautiful all these things are going to be. But anyway, God's intention for Israel did not materialize because the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, had become corrupt for almost 200 years. They turned away from the truth of the Bible and turned to their own concepts and ideas of what God would be like. And they no longer taught the truth of the word. And Jesus now was going to teach the truth of the word as he would go forth through Israel and the nation that was in Canaan at that time. And of course, in the days ahead after all this that we're studying today, he's going to come on the mountaintop and preach the Sermon on the Mount. and go through all those wonderful things that he taught people about what Christ was like in the heavens above and how beautiful it is. So the miracles would continue to be performed because God wanted all the Jews to know that it was true. Now, this now takes us to the second point, the miracles of healing, and this time totally from afar. He was going to heal a person, a young boy, who was sick unto death just by his command. Let's take a look at it. John 4:46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. Now, this is the second time. He went away, as I said, and he preached a sermon on the mountain. After that was all over, he came back to Cana. And once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, between Jesus' first miracle and the second here, there were several significant acts that were performed. Number one, he traveled to Bethany, where John the Baptist identified Jesus as the coming Lamb of God. We saw that in our study of John, in the beginning of John, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Spirit of God moved upon him to identify Jesus before he ever performed a miracle. So he traveled back to Bethany there. And now I just said that wrong. He had already performed three miracles at that. And we're going to get into them right now. Meanwhile, Jesus worked and spoke and taught his new disciples about all the kingdom of God was going to bring. And indeed, it was going to be more marvelous. Now, look at verse 46 again, and we'll go through there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man had heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. His son was not with him, because his son was back in Galilee there, Capernaum, which was lower than where they were. Jesus was up in the hill country there, where Cana was. So, remember, on the first visit, the wedding guests had seen him turn water into wine. They apparently spread this miracle report everywhere. Servants in the kitchen could not keep it to themselves. And the people of Cana marveled at Jesus having this power over nature at a wedding some time ago. And now a Gentile ruler, he was a government official of some sort, and I think he was a Jewish government official. I'll show you why in a minute. Anyway, the Gentile ruler visiting and working in the area heard about Jesus coming back and his power, and he apparently had a son at home who became gravely ill unto death. And his servants caught up with him where he was ministering in his government business and told him to come home, for his son was dying. So he, in a last minute, desperate minute, he finds Jesus and he begs him to come to Capernaum. Now let's read verses 48 to 52. There it is. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." That's why I believe this government official was a Jewish official, because that statement was the Jews. The Jews would never believe unless they saw signs and wonders, because that's what they were told by the prophets of old would identify the Messiah. But when Jesus came and performed these miracles, did they believe? No, they did not. They changed their mind about that very thing. So anyway, the royal official's not officially identified yet, but Jesus speaks almost sharply to him here. And his words were necessary, for this man wanted Jesus to heal him, his son who was far away. And the faith that was going to be built by this miraculous sign was going to help this man. Now, this man had a form of faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Jesus. So he had what I would call miracle faith. He had seen or heard about miracles, and that was faith for him to believe. There are people today, when they hear about miracles in the church, they believe in Jesus. But you know, Jesus doesn't accept miracle faith. So I want you to think about that. Because he wants a different kind of faith. He wants a faith that has believed because you have repented of your sins. And I'll get into that. So, in a sense, Jesus was going to ask him, Have you repented? Have you believed in that fashion? Have you turned away from everything in your life, firstly, of love that follows, and to come and follow me? That's the kind of faith God wants everyone to manifest. A faith that's built on repentance and faith in Christ as the only one who can save a person from their sins. So it's important to think about this very thing. Now notice that this troubled father had later seen the report that his son was healed when he came back. Take a look. When he inquired at that time, when his son got better, they said, that's the servant, said to him, it was yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him and he was well. The father began to remember at what time Jesus told him to go home, your son would be well. Verse 50, he says, he replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. So he had faith, but it was miracle faith at this point. But when he heard the power of Jesus had actually been performed on his son, he now had a repentant faith. And indeed, he believed all things. Now, verses 53 and 54, he's not done with this man. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. Isn't that something? Now, how did his wife and all the servants in the household believe? Because the father evangelized them. He told them about how this healing came about. It was not by just some unknown manifestation. It was because I asked the Lord to heal him and to come. But he said, go, your son is well. And now we see the proof of that very thing. And so they all believed. How wonderful it is. And they were all cured. So actually there were two curings, weren't they? One was the son was cured of sickness unto death. And the family, the father and the wife and the whole family, the household, they were cured of their sin sickness and unbelief. So I ask you, have you been cured of your sin sickness and unbelief? Well, if you're here today in the church and smiling, I can say, yes, you have been healed of your sin sickness and unbelief. But there's still people out there in the world. Maybe we're reaching them through our ministry of the camera. If you have not yet yielded yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can never be saved. And you will never receive that sin sickness healing that will come to you. And it will come to everyone if they will have a repentant faith. How beautiful it would be. All right. So now Jesus, of course, is still living his life there in Capernaum and Cana. And yet he went to Capernaum later on. And when he got there, the Sabbath day arrived. And so what did Jesus do? He was a good Jew. He went to worship. Every Jew would worship on the Sabbath somewhere where they gathered together. Usually it was a synagogue in the towns that they lived. And if it wasn't a synagogue, it was probably at one of the teachers of Israel's homes. And, you know, going back to our understanding of the book of Joshua, remember all the cities of refuge and all the towns all over Israel where God placed the sons of Levi who would be the priests of Israel forever? Well, they were still the priests of Israel. And now they were scattered all over the land there. And so wherever they were, they held worship. So it says, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. What was the difference between his preaching? Well, the teachers of the law always quoted their fathers. You know, one or two generations back or some great Hebrew scholar or something like that. That's all they ever did. They never quoted anything from God. But when Jesus came, he quoted the Father's will and purpose. And these people knew because they heard it read in the Scriptures for themselves. And of course, Jesus, as I said, went obediently in the Sabbath to teach there in the synagogue. Usually, anyone who was able to teach would stand up. The leaders of the synagogue would invite that man to come up and speak to the group. And so they invited Jesus for that very thing. Now, Jesus spoke as the authority, and it seemed to arouse one man in the back of the synagogue there. It was a man who was possessed by a demon. Not many demons, but just one demon, as it says. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not the teachers of the law. And it goes on to say, no, we got way ahead of myself there. All right, next one. There we go. All right. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There's some interesting things here. The demon was within a sin-sick man. He could have been physically ill too, but we're not told that. We are told that he was sin-sick, and he knew exactly who Jesus was. Not the man, but the demon. The demon knew that this was God the Son. The demons, notice they used the plural term, "What do you want with us?" It was only one demon. Why did he speak in that fashion there? The answer is because the demons were all united together in one with Satan, and they would do his bidding at any time. So it was a single demon at that. Now, also, the whole world of demons, of course, confessed in great fear that what? The end of verse 24. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, the Bible tells us in James 2:19 that the devils believe and tremble. So they tremble at the name of the Son of God. But what were they afraid of? They were afraid that Jesus was going to send them out of the people that they could possess or the environment around the earth. God would send them to their final destination, which would become the lake of fire. But you know what? The lake of fire had not yet been built. That's right. God produces that at the end of the millennial time period. Prior to that, God has a place called Tartarus. We don't know where it is, but it is a holding place like hell, like the lake of fire. And Tartarus is a pit, a place of final judgment. And that's where they went until the great judgment day when God judges all humanity. He's got to send all those who he has judged as against his will. And the lake of fire is created. And that's where the demons and the devil goes and all of them. Let me give you scripture for that. The forever hell is coming for all who reject serving Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Matthew 25:41. Whoops, I went too fast. Matthew 25:41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which he has been prepared for'" who? "The devil and his angels. And in a future day, they will be sent to a place of forever suffering and imprisonment called the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And of course, all the lost are going to be cast into there too. I didn't quote the verses for that because we're just talking about this demon that is possessed, this man. Now, let me move the slide here. In Mark 1, verses 25 to 26, the moment the man stands up and makes a scene in the synagogue there, Jesus looks at him and he says two words. "Be quiet," he says. Now, you would think this man would not obey, but he instantly obeyed that very thing because Jesus spoke sternly, as the text says there. And then he said, "Come out of him." The impure spirit had to obey God at any time and at every time. And God the Son is God Almighty. And so he obeys and he comes out of the man. But he doesn't do so without violently shaking the man and shrieking. Can you imagine the sound of this shriek? I bet everyone in the synagogue there had chills up their spines when they heard the sound that came out of this man. I like what Roy Gingrich writes. He says, Jesus gave two commands, be quiet. And the reason he says is because Jesus did not want any demon to testify to who he was. He did not need demon testimony. He wanted mankind's testimony. And number two, he said, come out of him. Both of these verbs are in what they call the imperative Greek, or the aorist tense. And that means it's an authoritative, absolute, immediate command that must be obeyed. And that's exactly what the demons did. They obey at once. And Gingrich is right. Now, when God speaks, every fallen angel and creature in heaven must obey. And indeed, that's exactly what they will do. So we can see that in Mark 1, verses 25 and 26. Now, the effect of Christ's command, as I said, is instantaneous. And with a final enraged, surge of viciousness, the demon exited, releasing that shriek of horror. And as the demons left, the man now was made whole again. So God speaks to us by this very thing, as he did to the people in the synagogue of that day. You can imagine what they thought when they saw that, who is this man who can exorcise demons out of possession? They tried everything in the book they could at that time, and it was nothing they could do to take a demon out of a person who was possessed. But the question we sometimes have to ask is, how did this man get possessed? Well, we don't know, but somehow he dabbled with demonic things of the day through false religion or something like that, and the avenue, pathway of demons went right into him for that very thing here. But anyway, the demon left, the man was now whole and sane once again. And I believe God is speaking through the text as well to you and me, and through his word, and through his conscience and his spirit. And the question is, do you willingly and instantly obey God when he gives you a command? You know, every time you read the Bible, every time we study the Bible, God is giving you and me many commands. I think about it when I prepare this message during the week. God speaks to me about these commands, and I have to think, have I obeyed them and not? And if not, I better obey them. I better make my life right in those areas right away. And you know what amazes me? There is never a time that there isn't something in my life that God wants to correct. I have never reached the point where I can say, well, I finally got there. I don't need any more correction at all. But indeed, it's never there. And I think it's the same for you. But you know, you're never going to get to the level of correction unless you continue to study the Word of God. So my friend, if you're watching online, stay in the Word of God and don't stop studying and reading how important it really is. All right, let's move to verses 27 and 28. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. But you notice something? No one came forward to believe. Isn't that amazing? The disciples, when they saw the miracle of the wine, they immediately believed because they were pliable. They were willing to learn about Jesus and know these things. And I say to you, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't go away from this message without asking God to make you pliable to His truths and understand them fully. And you know, the Spirit of God will come into anyone who is willing to listen and do these very things. So let me go over, anyway, before I close, what it means to believe. This is one area in Christianity that is so confused by false teachers that people don't have any idea. I've done this before, but I'll do it again, because the one thing that will bring you and me to a realization about what our need is, and that is to look at the law of God. That's why God gave the law of God. You know that? Because, there it is. The Ten Commandments. Let me go over them quickly. And you examine your life of whether you have obeyed this, all these commands 100%. Even one failure, the Bible says you're guilty of all. But here we go. Do not worship any other gods. Do not make anything into idols. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Do publicly worship God weekly, ceasing work. Do honor your parents and care for them. Do not murder in thought or even by act. Do not have any sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Do not steal or cheat anyone. Do not lie. Do not deceive or give false testimony. And do not covet or take anything of others. You know, as I'm reading this, I know I have not kept the Ten Commandments. And I know you haven't either. And if you haven't, you are headed for an eternal hell. That's what God promises. But if you're saved and you still haven't obeyed all these commandments, you're not headed for hell because God has taken that payment for you. But you are headed for a, shall we just say, a discoupling of fellowship with God. And when we're discoupled with fellowship with God, it's a lonely place for a believer. And God wants you to be joined together with Him again. And that comes by repentance and confession of sin. And indeed, it's important. But now, I want to talk to you online, and I'm going to close on this facet here. Because you may be unsaved. I don't care if you've attended a church or you've been baptized, it doesn't matter. You examine yourself if these things are true. Because what it means to be saved, you have to accomplish five things. That's right. Five things to believe and be saved. Number one, you have to call on Jesus Christ, believing Him as your Creator and Savior God. And of course, these miracles will show you who He really is. And number two, you must confess you are a sinner, and you must confess your sins to God. Now, it doesn't mean everything and take a two-hour place for that. But, you know, if God puts something on your heart, you confess it. But confess that you're a sinner and ask Christ for all the forgiveness of your sins. So that's call. Number two, confess. Number three, make a claim. Ask Jesus Christ to personally save you. You will never be saved unless you have asked Jesus to personally save you and ask that His death and resurrection will be applied to your sin account, because that's how He saves us from our sins. And then you must commit to live, to serve, to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior God, and to believe and follow His Word now and forever, which you learn every week as you study God's Word. You learn more and more. And finally, there has to be a cry. You need to tell the Lord Jesus all this in a prayer right now to be saved. But, you know, all of us here in the church, I'm looking around, and I think all of us are generally, you should be saved. I think you are. We don't need to ask God to save us again, but we sure need to ask God to keep us pure and holy through this week, that we might not sin against Him, that we might be good witnesses to others, and that we might tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to do all the days of our life till He calls us home. But if we'll do these things, but all of them I've just mentioned are five, right? Call, confess, claim, commit, and cry. And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You now, ever thanking You for saving our souls. However, as believers, we want to confess that we struggle with sin too. We continue to do that. Oh God, help us to be better managers of our days, so that we don't leave You out of any moment in our waking hours. And also make us discerning of things around us that either are not pleasing to You or beneficial to our own spiritual growth and well-being. And Lord, whatever may be lurking within us that is sin, may Your Spirit speak to our hearts and cause us to change by a confession of sin and a new commitment of obedience and love and truth. And, O God, as I close this prayer, Lord, most holy Savior, please use these words of the message to reach out to some sin-sick soul from the clutches of sin and damnation and bring them into the light of Jesus Christ. For together, we as sinners and saints commit, Heavenly Father, that You will enable us to live godly and to serve You graciously and joyously with the hours and days and years we have left on this earth. And doing it, Lord, till we meet You in glory. Oh God, this we pray in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God bless you, my friend.